I need y'all to swim with me, all right? You need a kickboard, I'll throw it to you. Now, before we get to it, I need you to come with me back to the time of World War II, this time to the Pacific Theater. You know, when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, they didn't let any grass grow under their feet. I mean, they just expanded their empire very quickly. I mean, they before we know it, they took over Eastern China, the Philippines, Indonesia. I mean, they had it all locked down. So I guess the strategy of the Marines and the brass and all the rest of it was this island hopping campaign. That was MacArthur's idea. You start at the Solomon Islands way at the bottom with Guadalcanal, and you work your way north, and they did. But as they did, they found out, they discovered the ferocity with which the Japanese soldier fought. Nobody had ever seen anything like this before. So, you know, we won the Battle of Iwo Jima, and then you have, in late 1944, we get our first taste of the kamikaze thing, you know, flying a plane with a bomb, and, you know, 18-year-old kids importuned to do this, dying not for their country but for their emperor. And we cut off their oil, they have no food, they're freezing in the winter, but there's no hint of surrender. All we wanted to do was just stop fighting, right? So the worst thing that ever happened to the Japanese civilian was the installation of Curtis LeMay, General Curtis LeMay, over the Army Air Corps bombing campaign in January of 1945. Listen, LeMay was the George Patton of the Pacific. What Patton was in Europe to tanks, LeMay was in the Pacific with aircraft. And so he fashioned this bombing campaign where they bombed just dozens of cities in hopes of demoralizing the population. And even the bombing of Tokyo, I mean, most people don't know this, but twice as many people died under Alzheimer's setting in here? Curtis LeMay. Curtis LeMay. More people died under Curtis LeMay's bombing campaign than the both nuclear bombs put together. You know, one night in February, he sent, I think it's 370 B-29s. That's a huge long-range bomber. They dropped tens of thousands of tons of incendiary bombs, napalm, all the rest of it, on Tokyo. These are houses made of wood, bamboo, and paper. He destroyed 16 square miles of Tokyo. Now, do the math, dear friends. 16 square miles of a heavily populated metropolitan area. Hundreds of thousands of people died. The morality of this is still being debated, by the way. And still, there's not a peep. We won the Battle of Okinawa in the spring. And then, as summer approached, Harry Truman had a decision to make. How are we going to do this? There are no good options. He knew about the Manhattan Project, but it hadn't been successfully completed. In other words, in theory it would work, but they didn't know for sure if it would work. So he had to wrestle with this. How are we going to end this war? Option number one is we pack up, go home, declare victory, and ask the Japanese, please behave themselves next time. In which case, you're going to have Pearl Harbor again in 20 years. Option number two, and this is no better, a land invasion like D-Day, but not a beach, but a country. You know, house-to-house fighting. So this was just insufferable, the thought of it, because the low end of American casualty estimates was 200,000 to 300,000 American boys. The high end was over a million, plus the millions of Japanese who were going to die in hand-to-hand combat, kids with booby traps on them, bomb, all that. They were training the kids how to do that. We knew this. And the third option was the one they were working on, the Manhattan Project. Well, in July 16th, I think it was, they successfully detonated it in the sands of New Mexico, and Truman got word, it works. Now, he really has to grapple with this. Because, I mean, look, saints, if you want to be president of the United States, I think you need your head examined. I think you're a candidate for an insane asylum. You want this weight of responsibility on your shoulders? If he drops the bomb, millions of people are going to blame him forever. If he doesn't drop the bomb, millions of people are going to blame him. What do you do? In the end, we know what his decision was, but he had to grapple with this. I mean, this thing kept him up at night. From the time that he was told the bomb's ready and it's good on the 16th of July to August 6th, I mean, this guy must have sweat many nights, pacing up and down, you know, grappling with this thing. See? And we're kind of like the same way. We grapple with things in this life as well, don't we? I mean, if you have a wayward teenager, you grapple with, do I put him out of the house or do I not? I had to grapple with one of my boys with that. I almost put him out of the house. You know, I mean, you grapple with this. If you put him out of the house, then you grapple with the guilt. That's going to, did I do the right thing? So, you know, we grapple with things in this life. But I want to talk about grappling with something else tonight. I want to talk about grappling with eternity. Yep. That is, grappling with the concept of eternity. See, I mean, it's something you have to grapple with because we can't relate to it. You can relate to pain. We all know what pain is. You can relate to hunger. Yep. But as creatures of time, this is a tough one. Listen, for years I've been trying to get my arms around this eternity thing, something like not having an end. What do you mean it doesn't have an end? I mean, what goes up must come down. All good things must come to an end, these little aphorisms we have. But that doesn't apply to what we know as eternity. So I want to talk about that tonight. We have to come face to face with the concept of eternity, and it's a healthy thing for us to grapple with it now rather than have it overtake us. And we haven't done any preparation for it when we, you know, in fact, enter the realm of eternity. So I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I have 8. I have 8 items that we're going to consider tonight pursuant to this idea of eternity. All right. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one is this. Eternity is the realm wherein God dwells. That's go and collect $200. Eternity is the realm wherein God dwells. Go with me to Psalm 90. Saints, would you repair with me to probably the first psalm ever written? It's attributed to Moses, if the attribution is correct, and definitely Psalm 90 and 91 are your two original psalms here. Because Moses predated David by probably 500 years, 400, 500 years, something like that. And all the rest of the psalm writers. Psalm 90, Lord, verse 1, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth in the world. You got the two Hebrew words for like earth is Eretz, and the world is like the planet, as in, or is over against Neptune and all the rest of them. The earth and the world. Look at it. From Olam to Olam. From the government. That's the Hebrew word for eternity or everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, you or God. And this is a wooden stake in the heart of the doctrine of our Mormon friends who claim as man is God once was and as God is man may become. The Mormons believe that God evolved, you know. It's a really bizarre religion. They let the housewife down easy. You know, it's pretty sanitized on the doorstep, but as you get let down, you get clued into some of the more bizarre beliefs. But that's one of them, unless they've changed, which is highly unlikely. But from everlasting to everlasting, Olam in this direction and Olam in that direction, you exist. What did he tell Moses? Hey, who shall I say sent me? You tell him, Ehya, Esha, Ehya. I am that I am. I mean, that there's no other way to put it. He exists. See, and he exists in this realm. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. And look at verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And we try to get our arms around that, and we just can't, being creatures of time, at a severe disadvantage. Another one's Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, we went over this when I taught Isaiah over here. at David's Bible College. That was when the Chinese virus came, so that would be, I think, 2020. But anyway, Isaiah 57. Here it is, 57. Look at this. Verse 15, Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He inhabits, what do we say? It says here, eternity is the realm wherein God dwells. Who inhabits eternity. This is not Olam. Hebrew has two or three ways to describe or depict eternity. This is it's a preposition, ad. It means like until, or it might be an adverb, but ad in Hebrew means until. And that's what's here, who inhabits the until, okay? Until what? It doesn't say. It's until in this direction with no conclude. There's no bookend here. See, it's just another way Hebrew has to denote eternity. But that's what he inhabits. He inhabits the until, like without an end. So eternity is the realm wherein God dwells, and it is also the realm whence Jesus emerged. Now, look at Micah 5. I know that we've been over Micah 5 a lot, but just find Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's probably the most famous, or at least the most theologically significant verse in all of Micah, but Micah 5, 2. I want to point out something in this verse. Micah 5, verse 2, but you Bethlehem Ephratah. Why Ephratah? There was another Bethlehem up north. This is the one down south, right under Jerusalem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me the one who shall be ruler in Israel. Now look at it, saints, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, if you have on your shelf a Bible that has anything but eternal or everlasting, you have the product of a Bible translation committee that has a bias against the deity of Jesus. If you know, it says from of old, from ancient times, not good enough, not good enough. This is strong. You have two words for eternity here, whose goings forth are from old. That's the Hebrew word kedem, K-E-D-E-M, and it's found in Habakkuk 1:2. You, my God, are you, my God, not from everlasting? It's found right there in Habakkuk 1:2, and it means it's one of the two words for eternal. And, of course, the next one is from everlasting. That's our good friend Olam. My point is, when you have those two words strung together in one verse, the author is trying to demonstrate or bring across eternal. So, you know, I mean, the English Standard Version, the New Revised, or the Revised, they all have, you know, this from ancient times, not good enough. It has to say eternity, eternal, or everlasting, or something like that. And also, saints, just real quickly, John 1 in verse 1, I mean, John just kicks this gospel of his off with not a biological sketch like the other three, but a theological blast. He's jumping right into theology and he's tipping his hat as to the tenor of his entire gospel to prove Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the beginning. That recalls the beginning of the Bible. You know, Bereshit, bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. He's recalling the beginning of Genesis, and he's going to link the word that would be Jesus to the beginning. I mean, his intention is clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God. There's so much to say in this verse. We just can't be too long on this. We'll never get out of here. And God was the Word. So the Greek verbs there suggest that God was there when the beginning began. I guess you could get away with saying that. But eternity, I'm saying, is the realm whence Jesus emerged. And the two biggest statements to that effect are Micah 5:2. And then John 1 and verse 1. Number 2, okay, if you're taking notes. Number 2 is simply this, that the soul was made for eternity. The soul was made for eternity. Go with me to the Gospel of Ecclesiastes, saints. A lot of interesting stuff in Ecclesiastes, all right? It's a deep thinker book, all right? It's not for kindergartners. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse. This is an incredibly significant verse here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put olam, eternity, in their hearts. In other words, we are constructed in such a way as to notice somebody bigger than us out there. As I've told you before, the funniest bumper sticker I ever saw was up in Pennsylvania. Somebody had a bumper sticker that says, God does not believe in atheists. I thought there was a riot. That is the greatest bumper sticker. See, and he's put olam in their hearts, and that is why Romans 1:20 says, so they are without excuse. They're without excuse precisely because what Solomon is stating here, that every one of us is made to know there's somebody bigger than us out there. And then you have verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever and nothing shall be added to it. In other words, the soul was made for eternity. When God created Adam, it was to enjoy eternity with God. There was nothing temporary in the design. Genesis chapter 2, and you're very familiar with verse 7, but Genesis 2 in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust, Adam, all right, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Actually, it's plural in Hebrew, the breath of lives. Boy, there's a lot of theology there. It's a rabbit we won't chase, though. The breath of lives, and thus man became a living soul, a living being. In Hebrew, it's a nephesh. Hebrew soul is nephesh. It's a nephesh kaya, they call it, which means something alive, existing, to live, to be, something like that. A living soul is fine. Now, we have to say that the animals are also qualified as a nephesh kaya, because if you look at verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, or whatever Adam called each nephesh kaya, living creature, that was its name. So I think in this sense, they're called nephesh kayim, or a nephesh kaya, a living creature with like a living soul, in the sense that the soul is probably the life principle. That's where the similarities end between us and the animals. They go on to, the differences go on in chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. That is never said of animals. So whatever you want to argue, that this the theologians call it the imago Dei, the image of God, whatever you want to argue what it is, whatever you want to make it, animals don't have it. And so in this sense, I don't think it means we know right from wrong, because he had to eat of that violate God's commandments to know right from wrong, and this is quite before that. I think it means to be able to comprehend the concept of God, you know, and animals can't do that. So the soul was made for eternity. Now, what of babies? I mean, where do they go? I mean, if we would like to think that, and actually I do think that. We just don't have a hard scripture for it. But I do have sort of a default position on this. Look, if the heathen are judged according to their work, you're not judged on whether you're elected or not, all that stuff. You're judged according to your works. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who what? Know not God and to obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, the dead were judged according to what? Their works. Babies have no works to produce. I mean, it's consummately unfair. Also, look at Isaiah 59. Here's one you may not be aware of, but Isaiah 59, every single human is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whether as a redeemed or an unredeemed person. And Every single human is going to be judged according to, well, their works. Verse 18. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries. I mean, that makes me weak in the knees. These Hezbollah and all this, all these Hamas, all that. The primary reference here is to the enemies of Israel. Secondly, to the enemies of God. And also, repay, that's strong. I mean, that's on a PL stem. And a PL stem in Hebrew is a stem of intensity. It means fully repay. It means get vengeance on. Yeah, it's strong, and that's why you have the word fury following it. He'll repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will, and here's that same, you know, the verb on that PL stem, fully repay. I mean, they had to put the fully in there because they caught the force of that PL. It's a strong, strong verb. So, in other words, gee whiz, I mean, babies, I mean, a stillborn, a tubal pregnancy, of course you got, abortions have been happening for centuries, you know. Crib deaths. Where'd they go? We would think by default they're with the Lord. There's probably a little section up there with these little bitty spirits. I mean, there's millions of them. Millions. We think it has to be because they have no works upon which to be judged. But the soul, look, just believe what you want. When that egg gets fertilized, that's it. That's where I am. That egg gets fertilized, you got a soul. It parlays into a zygote, then to an embryo, then to a fetus, and then a full-blown human who can breathe with his lungs. See, so they're somewhere. They're somewhere if we're correct on that. So that's my point, though, that the soul was made, whatever God does, he does forever, as Solomon says in chapter 3 of verse 14 of his masterpiece that we know as Ecclesiastes. Okay. A little deeper water, dear friends. 5 feet of water, all right? I need you to swim with me here. All right, number three. The purpose of the Christian walk is to prepare you for eternity. What's the purpose of the Christian? You can line up 20 Christians and you'll probably get 20 slightly different answers and probably none of them will be wrong. But my contribution to the discussion would be the purpose of the Christian walk is to prepare you for eternity. I mean, the pastor of the biggest church in America over in Houston wrote this book, Your Best Life Now. They told me that when I was in Pennsylvania. He wrote a book called I'm going, has this guy read the Bible? If he has, he doesn't believe it, you know. Right. I mean, an ominous thought is that this might be his best life. You can make of that what you will. But your best life, no, the purpose of the Christian walk, why we do what we do, is to prepare us for eternity. What's the purpose of school? Why do you send your kid to school? To prepare your child to function in an unknown environment down the road, an environment where you can't depend on mommy and daddy. Got to work to keep the roof over the head and pay the bills. It's an unknown environment. It's the same with us. You go to church, you read your Bible, you obey what God says to do because you're preparing for eternity, pursuant to what we call this Christian walk. Revelation 19, here's a good scripture. I mean, there's several of them, but Revelation chapter 19, all right? I hate to make you hopscotch with me all the way through the Bible, but it's a necessary byproduct of a message like this. But Revelation 19. Well, that marriage supper has finally come, right? Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, there's not a period there. There's a comma. That means something's going to follow, right? Comma, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the purpose of the... You're getting prepared for your wedding, if I can put it that way. You know, in Matthew 25, you have the 10 virgins, right? Chapters 25, 1 and following. All right. In my view, there can't be 5 saved and 5 lost because everybody's a virgin. I think it's inconceivable to consider a lost person a virgin. I think you're stuck with 10 Christians there. At least that's my personal opinion on that. Some of them had half had oil, half did not have. What's the oil? A perfectly insulting answer would be, Brother McGavin, the oil's the Holy Spirit. But they all have the Holy Spirit if they're virgins and Christians by default. Personally, I think, and you're certainly free to disagree with this, and you may be able to improve on this, but I've always thought that the oil is your personal commitment, your walk. That's why they can't go buy it from somebody else. You see, you either have the oil, the commitment, the tenacity, the stick to it. You've got your hand to the plow, Luke 9, I think it's 62, the tail end of Luke 9. You got your hand to the plow, you haven't looked back, etc. That can't be transferred to somebody else. It's like Galatians 6 in verse 5. Everyone shall bear his own burden. I mean, and the burden is described in verse 4. In other words, you're responsible for yourself, and we call it your own walk. I mean, there's no coattails. I mean, you either got the goods or you don't. You got the oil or you don't. You know, like in a presidential election, if a president is popular and they like the president, they'll choose the Senate and the House candidates down ballot, and that's called coattails, you know. But there's no coattails. You can't ride somebody's, you know, when Randy was going to become a priest, my brother, you know, in 1976 and 77, we were overjoyed. A priest! I'm as good as in. Look, if you're a Catholic, those of you who are, but you got a brother who's a priest, you're in like Flint. He's got coattails. I'm going to ride the coattails into heaven. I'm just wishful thinking, you know. We were really dejected when Randy left the priesthood. I mean, oh, now I got to come up with plan B. You know. But the point is, you know, there are no coattails. The purpose of the Christian walk is to prepare you for eternity. You either have it or you don't. And that segues into number four. The fourth item we want to consider is this. What you do in this life directly affects your eternity. What you do in this life, not indirectly, directly affects your eternity. Here we go to Galatians 6, all right? Galatians chapter 6. All right, we'll get it real quickly here. Galatians chapter 6. And, if I may creep back into point number 3. We said everyone should bear his own load. Look at verse 4. Let each one examine his own work. Right, you're responsible for your own stuff. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, because you can't have rejoicing in another. There's no coattails, right? But that was point number 3. Point number 4, what you do in this life directly affects your eternity. Galatians 6 and, of course, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever, and that's the key word. I think that's the most important word in that whole verse. Whatever. You ought to circle that word. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. For he who sows, and these are all present participles in Greek. Sowing as an ongoing motion. It's an ongoing thing. Every day you're sowing. Verse 8, if you sow to his, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, all right? But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Why do you think Paul says, let us not grow weary? Because the tendency is to do just that. The tendency is to say, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. And he's encouraged, just like the writer of Hebrews. You got to keep prodding them. No, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season, not going to get it now. It's in good time. Like the witch told Dorothy, in good time, my pretty, all in good time. In good time, you can't have it now. You got to wait. It's in due season. In due season, we shall reap. If we faint not, if we do not lose heart, therefore, as we have opportunity, that's a key statement too. Not everybody has the same degree of opportunity. Let us do good to all, but there's a proviso here, but especially to those who are of the household, well, of faith. You have to read so in its broadest context. The strict context is given to the ministry because of verse 6, but it's easily expandable because the rest of the Bible expands it to all areas of life. So you have a lot of license to do that. We need to read the word so in its broadest, most expansive context. In other words, all your life you're sowing. Remember, there's no entrance exam here. There's no like final exam where you cram the night before. Right. You know, it's kind of like a take-home exam. I used to hate take-home. I mean, look, I've been in school half my life. I mean, I've taken more exams than I can't even remember. But I hated take-home exams because they're graded more stringently. I just as soon take my lumps, study, and hand the thing in and hope for the best, you know. But this is not like a final exam where you turn it in and hope for the best. It is a take-home exam in that you're writing it every day. You're writing your final exam every day. It says here, what you do in this life directly affects your eternity. Oh, yes, that's point number four. You're writing this exam. You're doing the right thing. Going to church, read the Bible, giving to missions last Sunday, right? Giving to missions, etc. I mean, all the good things. See, and Paul says, good, don't stop doing it. Don't get weary because what you're doing is directly affecting your eternity. Look at Luke 16. Now, I'm running the risk of going to Luke 16, 1 and following, because I did this message at Faithful Word probably about 3 or 4 years ago. Your investment portfolio, remember that one? Right. Well, we strongly encourage everybody to begin to assemble an investment portfolio. Luke 16, 1 and following is about money, what you do with money. As a steward, I can't get too much off on that. We'll never get out of here. But my point is this. In verse 1, he said to his disciples, that's us, there was a certain rich man, that would be God, right, who had a steward. Again, that's us. And, of course, he's telling the steward that you're going to be disenfranchised. I'm kicking you out. And God has put us on formal notice. You're going to die one day. You're steward over my goods, whatever they are. But one day they're going to be stripped from you, right? You leave, the goods stay. And then another set of tenants will occupy the goods, and then they die, they leave, the goods stay. But if you look at verse 11 with me. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Those of Matthew 6 and 20, those that moths doesn't corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal those. And then you have a stupendous statement in verse 12. I think this is the most stupendous statement in the whole parable. If you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? That is your own to keep as a reward, as a final, a permanent possession on the other side. But what you get on the other side depends upon what you do with the master's money, you see. And money is just one spoke on the wheel. I mean, it's a player, but it's not the only player. You got a ton of spokes you got to pay attention to. I've told my church over the years, one day we're going to be so glad we wrote out all these checks. I mean, for years, y'all have been writing checks to this church, another church, missions, this cause, that cause, etc. For years, some of you, 30, 40, 50 years, one day we're going to be so glad. We did. We were invested, Brandywine Christian Fellowship, we're invested in the Middle East, MENA. We're heavily invested in India. And we're also invested in Indonesia. I got nothing in Europe. I got nothing in Mexico, Africa, South America, nothing. We're concentrated in the Middle East. And other people, though, are underwriting missions in these other places, writing checks. And one day, everybody's going to be so glad. The ones who wrote the checks and did what God said to do as a faithful steward. But verse 12, you have to meditate verse 12. That's kind of verse you get a cup of coffee at, you know, 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, whenever you get up and read your Bible. You just meditate that verse. Who will give you what is your own? A eternal possession, as Peter says in chapter 1, reserved in heaven for you. See? Also, one more. Look at Philemon. verse 50, Brahma Govind. It's find Hebrews and go one book to the left. That'll make it easy. All right, just find Hebrews, go one book to the left. You're in Philemon, right? You all know the story of Philemon, do you not? Philemon is a Colossian Christian slave owner. His slave, Onesimus, ducked out the back door, put his hand in a cookie jar, grabbed as much money as he could, and ran. Ended up in Rome. Paul got him saved. Paul wants to send him back, but they got to get this straight between the two, right? So Philemon is a masterpiece of a letter of entreaty by Paul telling Philemon, I'm going to allow you to do what I could command you to do. Let's put it that way. And so, but there is one verse. Look at verse 15. Look at this. There's an eternal component to all this. And he's reminding this Colossian of that reality. For perhaps he departed, verse 15 now, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him, yeah, forever. In other words, you know what he's saying? Be careful what kind of decision you make here because it has eternal consequences. No longer as a slave, verse 16, but more than a slave, a brother. You got a problem, Philemon, in the natural. He's your subordinate. In the spiritual, the realm you say you love the most, he's your equal. So now what you going to do? See? But boy, I like that. I mean, this there's something eternal about this. It was an eternal thing that he ran into Paul and Rome. I mean, this is like the hood. You want to disappear? You go to the hood and you disappear. But he ran right into the arms of Paul. I mean, there's God's behind this pulling strings. So Paul knows there's an eternal component here. So he's reminding Philemon what you do in this life directly affects your eternity. Number five is this. Death is the door into eternity. All right? Death is the door. Of course, you got to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Surprise, surprise. Goma Powell used to say, surprise, surprise, surprise. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit. In other words, it cannot. There's a lot of cannots in 1 Corinthians. I think I did a message on that year, all the cannots of 1 Corinthians 50. That's one of them. Cannot inherit the kingdom for obvious reasons. In verse 53, why is that? This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I mean, it's a must. Nobody wants to die, but everybody wants to go to heaven. Yeah. I mean, I don't want to die. I mean, I really don't. I want to go to heaven, but I'm not so sure I want to die. You know, I mean, it might hurt. I mean, I don't know. Is it going to hurt? You know, and I don't know. It's like a new thing. You know, ladies, you know, men, we don't do too good with pain. You know, I mean, we don't do too well with pain. You know, the nurse asks you, you know, oh, you're a new patient. Well, you know, your weight, your height, you know, what are you allergic to? I'm allergic to pain. So whatever you're going to do to make sure it doesn't hurt. So I'm not so sure. I don't know what death is going to be like, but it doesn't matter because it's going to overtake every single one of us, right? Death is an enemy. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So it is an enemy, and yet it's something that you use in order to attain our ultimate goal, the means to an end. Look at verse 36. Fool, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You got to do this, but once you die, it's like the microwave popcorn. It's like the bag it comes in. All right, you're through with it. You rumple it up and pitch it. You're through with it. And death is the same way. It's a means to an end, and it is the doorway into eternity. And one scripture along these lines. Look at Psalm 116 with me, famous verse. But now that we're thinking about these things, take a look at Psalm 115 with me. Huh? This is something to think about. Psalm 115, 15, 116, no, yeah, 116 verse 15. Look at this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of, there's a very important pronoun before that. It's his saints. Jesus said in John 10, he calleth his own sheep. That reflexive pronoun is there. His own sheep. You know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his. Precious in Hebrew, it's the word that it means valuable, costly, cherished. Like in all those times when David gave precious jewels to build a temple, all that. It's the same word. Meaning that God's death means a lot to God. I mean, God, our death means a lot to God. So that when we got somebody on the deathbed, you know, instinctively, what do we do? Oh, God, please, you know, get the prayer chain going. And God's seen this, you know, for centuries and centuries and centuries. And I think we put God in sort of a quandary. I mean, he wants to answer the prayers of his people, but yet he wants you home with him where you belong. And he's probably thinking, you know, they don't realize what I have for them, how glorious it is. Otherwise, nobody would be praying for them to stay here. So, I mean, I'm with you on that. So I'm saying you got to look at things from God's viewpoint sometimes. And this is one of those things that is communicated to us from God's viewpoint. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint. Finally, he gets you up there with him where you're supposed to be, where you belong. So, I mean, look, if somebody gets really sick and they're only like 40 or 50, I'm going to pray that God give them a few more years. But as I say, God might be in a quandary, you know. So, no, but Maureen died at 26? Kathy remembers that. My sister, you know, died at 26. Horrifying ordeal. The Lord wanted her. And so we're begging God, but I mean, you know, if from God's viewpoint, it's something different, see. But death is a door into eternity. All right, number six. Deeper water, dear friends. 8 feet of water. I need you to swim with me here. All right, you need a kickboard, I'll throw it to you. Number six, judgment is for all eternity. Judgment is for all eternity. Now, you know, with our criminal justice system here, everybody's got an opinion about it. Personally, I think it's weak and feckless, but you're free to disagree with that. We have something called a parole board. Nobody knows who they are. They're accountable to no one, elected by no one, and they get to commute sentences that affect people in society, and nobody even knows who this is, see. The number of people who have been murdered by yet another paroled felon can't be counted. I mean, that's just a fact. They paroled Anthony Senta and Joey Tessa, the Gemini twins of the Roy DeMeo Mafia crew in New York City. I mean, they had the Gemini lounge. They would lure them into the lounge. You would walk in and come out in boxes. And you would go out to the Fountain Avenue dump. And they did this to like between 100 and 200 people. Okay? Did I read that in a book with a guy trying to sensationalize it to sell more books? Nay. Walter Mack, the federal prosecutor, said that. They probably killed between 100 and 200 people, but we don't know. They got life in prison in the 80s. They're paroled. They're out. So, yeah, they're out. It happened a few months ago. I almost was going to write the parole board and knew, I didn't know how to get them. But I'm just saying, you know, we have this thing with this parole, but guess what? There's no parole with God. Amen. Judgment is for eternity. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and then we're going to go to another scripture in the neighborhood. But there's no parole in God's universe, dear friends, right? Hebrews chapter 9, we all know it, right? And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And what is the duration of that judgment? Well, we're told in chapter 6, In chapter 6, well, let's see. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of, it doesn't say judgment here, dear friends, huh? It says eternal judgment. So that tells me there's no parole in God's universe. Revelation 20 and verse, I think it's verse 10, they shall be tormented day and night. We all know that there's no day and night. God is trying to accommodate us, meaning as night follows day and day follows night, something we can relate to, and it never ends. See, I mean, again, we're at a disadvantage. We're still trying to process eternity, and I'm having a great deal of difficulty doing it. Ecclesiastes 9:10, you may not want to write that down. Solomon was not thinking of our subject matter, but there is an interesting statement. Where the tree falls, that's where it lies. That's an interesting statement, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. I'll leave this point with this. You know, I got saved August of 1978, listening to a tape by a gynecologist who's, he died, he saw heaven, he saw hell, I believe. I took out hell insurance after that. He scared the hell out of me. I mean, you know, because what he saw down in hell. Now, you don't make a doctrine out of what somebody says they saw in a vision or dream, right? That's not advisable. But I think his voice was dripping with conviction and a credibility. And one thing he said that I do believe, he said, when you hit rock bottom, you know instantly you're not coming out. That I believe, I have no scripture for it, but he experienced that. And he said, you know, this is a realm you're in. I mean, time is foreign to it. We say there's no clocks in it. We all know that. But it's just a realm. And once you're in the realm, that's it. You're in the realm. And that's what, I think that's what he means when he says, you know, instantly, you're never getting out of this. You know, judgment, as I say, is for all eternity. All right, number 7, moving right along. Let's talk about eternity for the unredeemed. Okay, eternity for the unredeemed. In a word, it's sheer unimaginable horror. I mean, it's so bad, if I was going to start my religion, I would never incorporate there. Who's going to believe it? You know. First of all, there's fire and it's forever. Now look at Matthew chapter 25, all right? Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we've seen this many times, but let's look at it. Matthew 25, well, look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a perfect passive participle. You know what that means? That means the lake of fire is in existence. It's just not unveiled yet, but it's there. That's the force of that perfect tense there. So prepared for the devil. So we have fire, and we're told it's everlasting. And in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, yeah, it's everlasting punishment. Our Jehovah's Witness friends get rather cute here. What they say is, of course, that you get annihilated, and that's the punishment. In other words, the punishment is annihilation. Your existence is snapped out, and it's permanent. Therefore, it's everlasting. So that's what everlasting punishment means to them. And then they march over to Matthew 3. Well, I'll show it to you. We're in the neighborhood. Matthew 3, verse 12. I've had that. They march over to Matthew 3, 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we're asked, what is there not to understand? The chaff gets burned up, it's gone, and John is clearly, you know, associating that with our fate. But actually, that's not good enough, because the Bible goes on to say, oh, it's kind of like sorry, Charlie. You remember the star-kissed, Charlie the Tuna, he's putting on sunglasses on the, you know, Charlie, what are you doing? The star-kissed people are coming by. I want to make sure they see I got good taste. Remember that? But Charlie, star-kissed don't want tunas with good taste. Star-kissed don't want tunas that taste good. And the line comes down with the note on the hook, sorry, Charlie. Well, that's who is it, you know, sorry, Charlie, not good enough. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why this is not good enough. Nobody gets around Jude 7. Now, let me show you this. I don't know if I've explained this to you. Look, I'm not trying to come across as the big Greek scholar, okay? I mean, they made me study this stuff, and I just vowed with all these tests, I'm not going to lose it. I mean, I'm going to use this stuff, you know? to teach the people. But in Jude 7, if I've explained this to you and all about it, just come along for the ride. But many of you may not know this. Look at verse 7, Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now pay attention to this language. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In Greek grammar, this suffering is a present participle when it's appended to a verb that is also in the present tense, are being set forth, then the action is considered concurrent, simultaneous, meaning as they're being set forth, they're suffering. They were set forth around, 1800 B.C.? And from that point on, they began the suffering. They're still being set forth in, A.D. 60, 70, 80, when Jude wrote? If they're being set forth, they're suffering. And they're still being set forth now because we're reading it in the Bible, and I'm reading it to you this evening. So as long as they're being set forth, they're suffering. This drives a stake in the heart of this annihilation thing. There is conscious torment after death. We don't gloat over that, but it's just a fact, and you got to deal with it. Yes, sir.
And Acts 24:15 says there's a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. So they're not staying in the grave forever.
Right.
They'll be resurrected too.
Right, and join with the body. It doesn't matter whether a shark ate them or whatever. You know, this is true. But I'm saying that there is conscious existence after death, and nobody gets around. That is baked into the grammar of the language. Nobody gets around Jude 7. So there's fire, and it's forever, and it's conscious torment without an end. I mean, then there's anguish. Look at Luke 13. Luke chapter, we're talking about eternity for the unredeemed. Anguish. Luke 13. Well, look at verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, anguish. And why the anguish, dear friends? We're told as much a couple of pages to the right in Luke chapter 16. Look at Luke 16, verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And look at verse 25. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. See, there's memory in hell. Memory. And that underlies or underscores the anguish. This was so unnecessary. Then there's this destruction, for what it's worth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is another one that's sort of difficult to process. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, well, I already quoted verse 8, taking vengeance on those two classes of people. But look at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a destruction that is everlasting in that it's an ongoing destruction. That's the only way we know how to qualify this. One of my favorite Greek guys is Lenski. I mean, Rusty, you probably heard it. Yeah, Lenski's good. He's one of the only Germans out there who really believes the Bible. And a Greek scholar, world recognized and all that. And I got his whole set. I rely on Lenski a lot. And Lenski said something that was so good, I wrote a little note in my Bible. I'm going to read what he has in his commentary. These two nouns together. Well, it's an adjective, everlasting, and then the noun destruction, appended. Lenski says, no man can adequately describe all that these words convey. I mean, he knows a lot more Greek than I do. I mean, this is a horror show. So it's destruction, but a destruction that's ongoing, as difficult as it is for us to run with that, you know. Then there's darkness. What's in it for the unredeemed? Jude. Back to Jude, dear friends. Just find Revelation and go to the book right before. You know, Bible trivia, they had a question. What's the 65th book in the Bible? And I was scratching it. Come on. You ought to get that in your sleep. Anyway, Jude, look at verse 13, Jude 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? You know that word darkness? Greek has two words for darkness. One is kind of dark, and the other one is like a pitch black Kentucky cave dark. And that's the word found here. I mean, utter. I mean, so dark you can cut it with a scissors. That kind of darkness. And also, you may want to reference Psalm 49 in verse 19. We don't have to turn there, but it states concisely, they shall never see light. Psalm 49 is about the ungodly man who dies in an ungodly state, and they're usually rich. You have references in Psalm 49 to wealthy people who die unredeemed. But in verse 19, they shall never see light. So here's twice the Spirit of God has tipped us off as to another aspect of what's in store for the unredeemed. And then one more, dear friends, and it's this. Your only hope is dashed to pieces. And I'll show it to you. You're in Jude. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Well, you know, look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. All of sailors buried at sea. Don't worry, they're coming up. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, each one according to their work. There it is again, to judge according to your works. See that? But look at the next verse. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Look, if you're suffering and you perceive there's no end in sight, I mean, what's even worse is the realization that your only way out, death, is gone. It's cast. That's another way of looking at this verse. I mean, there's been a lot of opinions about what this means. But one of them is, your only hope is dashed to... There is no dying. It's gone. See? So, eternity for the unredeemed, it is a sheer horror show. And then number eight. Number eight, eternity for the redeemed. What's eternity for the dream? One word, life. Eternal life. The noun to which eternal is joined is life, far more than any other word, probably like 20 times in the New Testament. It's eternal life. It's essentially a New Testament doctrine. You have glimpses of it in the Old Testament. Asaph has a glimpse of it. I'll show it to you. You don't see this very often in the Old Testament, because peaks into the afterlife are few and far between in the Old Testament, but there's one in Psalm 73. I'll show it to you. Asaph's meltdown. Remember that? Asaph has this meltdown and finally comes to his senses. But look at verse 24. Look at Psalm 73, 24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. That is unusual for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not really concerned with the other side. You need the new for that. I mean, you got two or three. The tail end of Ecclesiastes tells you God's going to bring every work into judgment. There's another hint. But look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? I mean, man, that's one of the few. Another one is Daniel 12:3. The righteous shall shine like the stars forever. That's another one. But not many, not many. You really need the New Testament for this. Back to Revelation 21. We're beginning to wind this down. Revelation chapter 21. We're talking about eternity, but for the redeemed. Revelation 21, look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And he himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. I mean, this is, man, he's going to dwell with us? He's going to, like, tabernacle with us like this? And God, verse 4, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. for the former things have all passed away. I mean, gee whiz, you know. We got a lot to look forward to.
And, you know,
it's not, note that God doesn't stress eternity here, but probably a continuation of what he originally formed with Adam. Until, you know, Genesis 3 happened, it interrupted everything and messed it up. And as Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. And this is part of the new. You know, verse 5, behold, I make all, I love to quote that. People with a wrecked life and all this, I always have that one in my wallet. Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. Marriages, all that, you know. So, praise God. Brother McGovern, why are we stressing eternity? Well, because we're already in the preliminary stage. I mean, look, you're on like a conveyor belt. And there's no off. Remember I Love Lucy, that famous scene, you know, where they're putting the candy and you're in Ethel and all, and then the belt goes faster. That's one of the most famous television scenes in the history of television. But we're like on that conveyor belt. So, and there's no stopping it, see? And so in that sense, you're already in the preliminary stage of eternity. And I'll end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9. I know you've seen it, but let's look at it again since we're talking about it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eternity for the redeemed. Chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard. I mean, you got to get a cup of coffee. What they're saying is there isn't a human anywhere who can adequately conjure up in his or her finite mind what's waiting for us. That's what that means. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart. I know it's something good. They keep saying it's real good. How good? We don't know. We'll find out. That might be another reason why God may not want to heal that deathbed, but God wants to take him into this, you know, incredibly desirable environment. Don't forget that difference, you know. The things which God has prepared, but there's a proviso here. It doesn't stop with prepared. It says for those who love him. And we know that all things work together for good of those who what? Love God. You got to love God to qualify for some of this stuff, right? And here's another one. You love God, you'll love him even more on the other side. So, number one, eternity is the realm wherein God dwells. Number two, the soul was made for eternity. Number three, the purpose of the Christian life is to prepare us for eternity. Number four, what you do in this life directly affects your eternity. Number five, death is the door into eternity. Number six, judgment is for all eternity. No parole. Judgment is for all eternity. Number seven, eternity for the unredeemed. We looked at that. And then number eight, eternity for the redeemed. And I'm going to shut up because I'm through. Don't you love a preacher who knows when to shut up? Hallelujah. Brother, you want to come up here and maybe close this out? Or what? All right, let's do that. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts, Lord God, for our inclusion into the plan of God, Lord. We're at the tail end of it all, but we're still in it, Lord God. We thank you for the blood that Jesus shed on that cross. As the Bible says, he purchased us with his own blood. We thank you, Lord, that you're our shepherd. You guide us. You lead us and you guide us. And we're your sheep. We follow you, as John 10 clearly tells us. So, Father, in light of these things, we're so grateful for the word tonight, Lord God. I pray that it fall on good ground and bear good fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, and that the Spirit of God would enable us to maybe enlarge our perception of some of these things in our private, the quiet devotional time. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen. Amen. All right.